My midweek messages, as y'all know, are often taken from my daily Bible reading schedule, which every day includes a passage from the Old Testament, New Testament, Psalms, and Proverbs. In keeping with that practice, I am again turning for tonight's study to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, where I'm going to focus in actually just on verses 1 through 7, which were actually the last few verses in yesterday's Old Testament reading. I woke up this morning with an agenda. That being an agenda to preach a message that I wanted to bring tonight. But then as I resumed working on that message, which I actually started a couple of days ago, I began to think this is not the right message for tonight for our church. And so the Lord led me to bring this message instead about water from the rock. The account here in these verses appears to take place a short time, only about 5 weeks or so, after God had miraculously delivered the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt, having poured out, as we all know, his 10 plagues upon the Egyptians, and then opening the waters of the Red Sea so Israel could pass through on dry ground. So here we read in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 17, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said unto them, 'Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?'" There are several things that we can glean from this event in Israel's wanderings that apply, I believe, directly to our lives today as Christians. First of all, notice here in verse 1 that it was the Lord who led the Israelites to this place. It was the Lord who led the Israelites to this place. Read in verse 1, "All the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink." The people came to this place according to the commandment of the Lord. That means, by the way, that they both left the wilderness of Sin and came to this place at the commandment of the Lord. It was not Moses or Aaron's idea to come to this place. Remember that the people were led through the wilderness by that pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Throughout all their journeys, for 40 years in the wilderness, the Bible says that pillar of cloud and fire never left them. When the pillar moved up, the people pulled up stakes and moved, if you recall. And wherever the pillar stopped, the people there set up camp. Chapter 16 and verse 1 says that they had arrived at the wilderness of Sin on the 15th day of the second month after leaving Egypt, which is actually only 4 weeks after leaving Egypt, since they left there also on the 15th day of the month. And then they camped at the wilderness of Sin for a week or so while the Lord dealt with their sin of their failing to trust Him and of grumbling and murmuring against Moses and Aaron about their hunger. They said there in verse 3 of chapter 16, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So they complained a lot. And so it was there in the wilderness of Sin that in response to their murmurings, the Lord there introduced them to His bread from heaven, which they called manna, meaning what is it? And with which the Lord also fed them throughout all their journeys for 40 years in the wilderness. They were both led and they were fed for 40 years without fail by the Lord. So here in chapter 17, it was in fact the Lord who led them to this place that had no water to teach them and also to teach us a very important lesson, which is that many times, even when we are following the Lord's leading, even when we may be doing our best to do His will, troubles and trials will come into our lives, often to test us, to try our faith, or perhaps to build it. And also so that the Lord will actually be glorified in mercifully delivering us as he's about to do here. Peter notes this in chapter 1 of his first letter, where he says in verse 6 that we greatly rejoice in our secure salvation. But then he says in verse 6, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so here in Exodus 17, the Lord led Israel to this place where there was no water, to teach them and to teach us to trust Him when trials come our way. But, of course, there are many other lessons we can also glean from this account. Read in verse 2, wherefore the people did chide with Moses, meaning they blamed and they harshly scolded Moses for leading them to this place of no water. John Gill says that word chide means that they, quote, contended with him by words, expostulating him in a very angry and indecent manner for bringing them hither, loading him with reproaches and calumnies, which is an old word for slander and false accusation, wrangling and quarreling with him, and using hard words and bad language, writes John Gill. And again, this is all after they saw all the miracles of God in Egypt, after they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, between walls of water on both sides, after they reached the other side and saw those walls of water come crashing down to destroy the armies of the Egyptians. This is all after the Lord had, 3 days later, sweetened the bitter waters of Marah, and after the Lord had begun feeding them daily with the bread of heaven. After all that, they still dared to chide with Moses and Aaron in this way, blaming and scolding them and heaping insults and slanders for bringing them to that place. And so then we read in verse 2, and then they said, give us water that we may drink, as if it was Moses and Aaron who led them there or had some magic power in and of themselves to give them water. They knew that wasn't the case. Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? I must say, I can imagine how angry Moses must have been. I know how angry I would have been with these people if they treated me like they treated Moses. But Moses didn't lose his cool, being, as we read in Numbers 12:3, very meek, it says there, above all the men which are upon the face of the earth. He was a very meek man. We sometimes lose our cool when we forget that it never helps a situation to return anger for anger or scorning for scorning. That's another verse that was in my daily reading for yesterday. Proverbs 9:7-8 says, he that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame. He that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Solomon says, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. So Moses did not return anger for anger. Moses answered the people rather mildly here, actually, and reminded them that he did not lead them there, and they were in fact tempting the Lord, not him. Which I believe means that they were tempting the Lord to punish them for their unbelief. Verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? So then we read in verse 4, and Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. Verse 5, and the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, that's the Nile in Egypt, take in thine hand and go. Verse 6, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so we know that the waters flowed, and the people had streams in the desert, with water enough for what some estimates say was about 2 million people. Exodus 12:37-38 says there was 600,000 on foot that were men, beside children, plus the mixed multitude that went with them, plus their flocks and herds of cattle. Probably 2 million people, plus all their cattle. And out of this rock, the single rock, flowed all the water that all of them needed to satisfy their thirst. Let me read in verse 7. And he, meaning Moses, of course, called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Interesting that Moses gave this place a new name, not in remembrance of God's mercy or his abundant supply of water. Instead, he called it Massah, Massah meaning temptation, in memory of their murmuring and tempting God, and Meribah, meaning contention, in memory of their strife, because they chode with Moses. So, there's a lesson in that. The lesson here is that our sin follows us and gives us a bad name. Moses didn't name this place after God's mercy or his abundant supply of water. He named it after the sin of the people. Proverbs 22 verse 1 says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches and loving favor rather than silver and gold. One of the many lessons we learn here. And this, by the way, is why we need to be careful to guard our reputations to avoid sin altogether. Sin follows us and gives us a bad name. Another great lesson here, of course, in the story is that for us, one of the greatest lessons of the story is in the display of God's abundant grace, his patience and forbearance in dealing with wicked, ungrateful sinners. Great story of God's grace and mercy in dealing with sinners. He showed in this account both his great power and his great mercy in bringing this river of water out of this rock. We know this account is also memorialized in Psalm 78, where Asaph actually is a psalmist. He says in verse 18, and they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God, and they said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? And they asked that, by the way, when they knew God surely could do so. Read in verse 20 of Psalm 78, behold, he smote the rock, and the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Well, they knew he could. Therefore, the Lord heard this and was wroth. And so a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation, writes Asaph there in Psalm 78. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food, and he sent them meat to the full. So we have a great story here of God's mercy and grace in bringing this river of water out of this rock. And for us, another lesson we see here is that while we are in our lives walking through this wilderness that we are in, we have to always trust the Lord to provide our every need. But we also see here, and we need to mark this down and remember, that God can supply our need from sources and from places from whence we would least expect it to come. They weren't expecting water out of this rock. Who'd have thought that? When our sources run dry, when we lose our jobs, for instance, when the housing market crashes and our businesses go belly up, as I've learned in my life, God can supply our need from places and sources from whence we would at least expect it to come. That's one lesson here. And so then, that's several lessons we learned just from these seven verses. But then also, as many of us know, that is not at all there is to this story. Because there's actually much, much more to the story and to the lessons we can learn from it. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll also be turning to Numbers chapter 20 as well. Numbers chapter 20. Here in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul references this very account in Exodus 17 to instruct and to warn the Corinthians not to be idolaters like these children of Israel had been. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1, he said, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. In other words, I want you all to understand, in other words, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What does that mean? Here Paul references this event that I touched on earlier, one of the great climax points in Israel's history when God himself, who led Israel by his presence in the cloud that went before them and behind them, opened the waters of the Red Sea so the children of Israel could pass through the sea on dry land, with the waters of the sea pulled back to form high walls of water on each side of them, the Bible says. And then the cloud covering over them also, the presence of the Lord covering them as well, they being then in a sense immersed in water, all of which forms a clear picture, as John Gill points out, of the New Testament ordinance of water baptism by immersion rather than mere sprinkling of water. We read in verse 3 here of 1 Corinthians 10 that all did eat the same spiritual meat. This, of course, speaks of the manna or the bread from heaven that God fed Israel with day by day. That in itself representing, we know, the Word of God that we as Christians are to feed on every day, which is also manifested incarnate, of course, in the person of the Lord Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, that true bread from heaven. The Israelites had to go out and gather their manna every morning before the sun melted it, just as we need today to make an effort to feed on God's Word every day as well. And I still say the morning is best. And we need to do that every day because we cannot live today off yesterday's manna. Verse 3, they did all eat that same spiritual meat. That's the Word of God. Verse 4, and did all drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Paul says that water that came out was spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Here, Paul refers back to actually two separate occasions in which the children of Israel in their desert wanderings had no water to drink. On both occasions, Moses drew water from that selfsame rock for them to drink from. Two occasions he brought water from that same rock. The first occasion we just read about was in Exodus 17. Moses was commanded there to strike the rock with his rod. And when he did so, the waters gushed out to form a river of life for approximately 2 million Israelites to have plenty of water to drink. Paul says here that rock followed them. He says here that rock followed them, meaning not that the rock itself moved out of its place to follow them on their journeys, but it's highly likely that means that the waters did follow them, at least for a time. Then Paul says here in verse 4, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. Paul is saying here that the rock we just read about in Exodus 17 is a picture or a type of Christ. Some, like John Gill, say that the water itself is a picture and type of Christ's blood that Jesus said is drink indeed, and that is the source of our spiritual and our eternal life. As Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Others say that the water actually represents eternal life itself. As Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, verse 10, he said, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And then Jesus said 4 verses later, in verse 14 of John 4, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life, eternal life. Both views seem to make sense. Personally, I see the water as picturing eternal life itself. But either way, before the water flowed, Moses was commanded in Exodus 17 to take his rod in front and in the sight of the people to strike the rock with that rod, as a picture also of how the Son of God also had to be smitten, meaning put to death, so that that fountain of eternal life could then freely flow in an unending, limitless supply to all who come to those waters. This very important event in Israel's history then repeated itself almost 40 years later, as recorded in Numbers chapter 20, when Israel then returned to this very same rock, which may be another reason Paul says that rock followed them here in the text. It followed them in the sense that they came back around to it after wandering around in circles, except that this time in Numbers chapter 20, the story is in some ways similar, but in other ways very different than it was in Exodus 17. Again, this is almost 40 years later. The law has been given. The tabernacle has been built. The Levitical priesthood is fully functional. And most of the crowd that had repeatedly tempted the Lord before, who failed to trust him and had grumbled against him, have by now died out and been buried in the wilderness. However, now their children are grown and are walking in their parents' same sins. Because, as we've heard the old saying, the more things change, the more they stay the same. However, another difference here is that when they came to the rock this time, Moses had different instructions the second time. We're reading Numbers 20, verse 1. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And here again we read, and the people chode with Moses. They chided him and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our cattle should die there? Sound familiar? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. Sounds very familiar, does it not? Verse 6. And Moses and Aaron went in the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, in verse 8, Take the rod, Moses, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So shalt thou give the congregation and their beasts drink. God says, assemble the people, take the rod in your hand where they can all see it, but don't use it this time. Let them see before their eyes that once that rock has been smitten, and only once, all you need to do now is to speak by faith unto that rock, and the rivers of life will flow freely from that rock. Jesus only had to be smitten one time, as the writer of the Hebrews, of course, emphasizes in several times. And first speaking in chapter 7 and verse 27 of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest, he said, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. We read over in chapter 9 of Hebrews, neither by the blood of goats, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Read also in chapter 9, verse 27 of Hebrews, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Here, in Numbers 20, God says to Moses, in effect, you already smote the rock once, Moses. Now all you need to do is speak to it by faith, and the waters will flow. Paul says that rock was Christ. It was a type of Christ, and he only had to be smitten once. However, what did Moses do this time? Verse 9, Numbers 20, and Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. Moses disobeyed the Lord, did he not? This is an act here of direct disobedience, done no doubt in anger and disgust with these disgusting people who once again are chiding with him for no reason. But even so, reading on, we still see, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. Once again, the water flowed. However, this act of disobedience cost Moses dearly, as we read in verse 12. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Verse 13, this is the water of Meribah. Same rock, same place. Because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them, the water still flowed. This may seem like an extremely harsh penalty for, against Moses for something that, at first glance, appears to be a minor offense, that he will not be able to bring the children of Israel into the promised land. But, as we know, God is always fair and righteous and just. His judgments are always right. For starters here, Moses had forgotten what God commanded both him and the people in his law in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, where God says, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. We are to obey God without taking away from or adding to his word. Moses and Aaron actually committed multiple sins here. First of all, they both subtracted from and added to God's word. God told them both, by the way, to speak to the rock. Instead, they spoke to the people and smote the rock. I think it would have been a whole lot better for them to speak to the rock and smite the people. But they got it backwards there. They spoke to the people and smote the rock. Secondly, Moses and Aaron distrusted God, as the people had done. God says here in verse 12, because you believe me not. Apparently, Moses felt that just speaking to the rock wouldn't do the job. The third sin here is that they took the glory for themselves, as though bringing water from the rock was something that they could do by their own power. They said, must we fetch you water out of this rock? So God says, because you believe me not to sanctify me. They basically were honoring themselves. Because you did that, you shall not enter the land. For this great sin, God actually exacted the same punishment on Moses and Aaron as he did on the rest of the congregation that died in the wilderness that committed the same sin 40 years earlier. They didn't trust God's word. They didn't trust God to do what he said he would do. Notice, however, God still brought water out of the rock. The water still flowed. The people were thirsty, and God didn't punish them for Moses' disobedience. That brings us to another important principle here with a very important lesson. Just because the water flows doesn't mean that you're in God's will. Experience and circumstance is very often not an indication or a measure of spiritual truth. The water flowed here even when Moses didn't do things God's way. God may use a man with whom he is not pleased to bring water to his people. And also, just because God blesses a man's ministry doesn't mean that God is pleased with that man. God's people still need to be fed. They need that spiritual water. The fact that a great miracle was accomplished that quenched the thirst of about 2 million people here, including women and children, does not mean it was done in God's will. And some folks who tend to lean on their experience for their spiritual truth, just because the fact that you had some experience that led you to some conclusion doesn't mean you came to the right conclusion about what your experience meant. Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 18, let no man, again, Colossians 2, 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and a worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, says there. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Some people talk about things that they've seen. Well, experience and circumstance can be very deceiving. First of all, we know Satan can create experiences to deceive us. Secondly, we also know that God can create experiences to test us, to see if we'll believe and trust his word or our experience. And then thirdly, we also know that God can allow Satan to create lying experience. Lying miracles and wonders to deceive and to doom the lost, which is exactly we know what Paul says about the devil's antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Paul says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Paul says, verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Experience and circumstance can be very deceiving. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. At least we're supposed to. We're supposed to walk by faith, not by sight. When Paul uses that term faith, he doesn't mean, as we know, faith in yourself, faith in someone else, or faith in Mother Nature. When Paul uses that term faith, he means only one thing, and that is absolute trust in the revealed Word of God. I think that's a good definition of biblical faith. Absolute trust in the revealed Word of God. Paul defines faith as follows in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He says faith is the substance, the assurance and the reality that our hope is secure. He says faith is the evidence. And by the way, our faith is the only evidence that we need of God's truth as revealed in the Word of God. Faith is the only evidence that we need to prove God's Word. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. We are to walk by faith, not by sight. We're to walk with absolute trust in the revealed Word of God, even when our eyes tell us differently. We're to walk and live placing more trust in God's Word than in what our eyes are telling us. We're to trust in God's Word, the Bible, more than what doctors may be telling us. We're to trust in God's Word, the Bible, far more than what the pseudoscientists may be telling us, most of which, especially evolutionists, can be written off as what Paul calls science falsely so-called. Moses did bring water out of the rock the second time. The water flowed just as abundantly as it did 40 years earlier. It looked to the assembly like he was God's man doing God's will. But experience and circumstance can be very deceiving. And so we have to walk by faith, not by sight. Faith in God's Word instead of what even our eyes may be telling us. We've seen many great lessons that we can learn from these accounts. Just to recap the lessons gleaned so far, just from the account in Exodus 17, we saw first that even when we are following the Lord's leading, trials and troubles will still come our way. In fact, the Lord Himself may lead us into trials to test us or to build our faith, to teach us to trust Him when trials come our way. Secondly, we saw from Moses' response that it never helps a bad situation to return anger for anger or scorning for scorning. Third, we saw from the name that Moses gave the place that our sins follow us and give us a bad name. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. And so we need to avoid the sin altogether to guard our reputations and our good name. And then one of the greatest lessons from Exodus 17 is in the display of God's abundant grace, His patience, and His mercy in dealing with wicked, ungrateful sinners. We saw that God can supply our need from places and from sources from whence we would least expect it to come. And so when we are walking through the wilderness, we can always trust the Lord to provide our every need. And then from the second encounter with that rock in Numbers chapter 20, we learn that experience and circumstance is very often not an indication or a measure of spiritual truth. That experience and circumstance can be very deceiving. And so we walk by faith, not by sight, by faith in God's Word alone, instead of what even our eyes may be telling us. And then also, thanks to Paul's insights in 1 Corinthians 10, we see the great spiritual application and truth from those Old Testament accounts, that the rock at Meribah, from whence the physical water flowed, is actually a prophetic type that God used as a picture or a foreshadowing of the salvation and the eternal life that we have in Christ. As Paul said, that rock is Christ. And that rock was only to be smitten one time. As we read in Hebrews chapter 9, by Christ's one-time death on that cross, the Lord Jesus purchased eternal redemption for all who come to Him by faith, who do no more than speak to that rock and receive Him by faith. And now finally, from that revelation, we see in these accounts what is perhaps the most important of all these lessons, which is that there is only one rock that gave this life-giving water supply. There was only one rock. After 40 years of wandering, the Israelites had to be brought around right back to that very same rock at Massa and Meribah. Those that knew the rock from the first encounter had died off by then, and so now their children repeated the sins of their fathers. And at that self-same rock, God once again showed them His mercy. The greatest lesson here is that there's only one rock, that the single and only source for the water that flowed in this account was that rock. And that rock was Christ. He, as we know, is the only source and the only hope that anyone has of eternal life. Peter said of Him in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And as we shall have memorized, Jesus said of Himself in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." Jesus is that rock. That's the only source for that water that they had. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4:10, again He said, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give Me to drink, thou wast the best of Him, and He would have given thee living water." Jesus is the only source of that living water. That living water is indeed eternal life. Isaiah wrote of that very same water in Isaiah 55, verse 1. He said, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." He said in verse 6, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." John also wrote of this precious water of life in Revelation 22, verse 1, where he says, "And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." That river of water that flowed in the wilderness for the Israelites, I believe, was a picture in type of that very same river of the water of life that John sees here, about which John also says in verse 17 of that same chapter, Revelation 22, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Whosoever will may come. That was my message for tonight. Lots of lessons to be gleaned from these accounts. I will at that point tonight, I'm going to ask Brother Jade, as we shut the meeting down, Brother Jade, if you go ahead and say a word of prayer if you could.
Heavenly Father, we thank You for this important lesson. We thank You for a better understanding and a reminder of what You've done for Your people in the past and how You take care of Your people now. We ask that You help us to not to be those who are in rebellion in our hearts, that have hard hearts, that are unbelieving of Your promises, that are not just believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but will continue to believe Your word and trust in You and be willing to obey You in all matters, even something as small a matter as whether to hit or speak to something. We ask that You will give us Your direction and how we should behave in every matter of our lives, not just to trust You with our souls, not just to trust You with the big decisions, but to trust You with everything in our lives, with every matter, with everything. We thank You that You have given us this sermon. We ask that You help us to remember it, and to continue to study Your word as Your church, to draw closer to You, to be more holy, to love the truth more and righteousness more and to please you with our lives. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.